We will now read the Holy Law of God and afterward sing in response number 333, stanza 1. 333, stanza 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Scripture reading is from the book of Acts, chapter 2, the first 21 verses. Acts 2, the first 21 verses, speaking to us about the famous day of Pentecost that we commemorate today. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Others, mocking, said, "These men are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last day, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Thus far the reading of sacred scripture. We remember in prayer this morning Willard and Teresa Brobel in the blessing of receiving a baby girl. Also Corey Becker, his birthday, and we'll remember the men who will be installed, God willing, to office next week Sunday. And also, I was asked to announce that the Puritan Reform Theological Seminary banquet is scheduled for 6:30 p.m. on Tuesday evening. Let us ask the Lord's blessing on our gathering. Almighty and triune, glorious and ever faithful God, Thou who art everything a poor sinner saved by grace could ever wish for, we approach Thy sacred presence in and through Thy Son, thanking Thee that Thou hast granted us another Sabbath to worship Thee, a Sabbath which we call the Day of Pentecost. Lord God, we will be glad and rejoice in it, and we will worship Thee with all our heart and mind and strength. Please draw near to us with that Pentecostal Spirit as we draw near to Thee. Show us Thy favor today, O God, in preaching and worshiping, for Thy favor is more than life. And show us Thy love, for no waters of this world can quench Thy love. Thy love alone can satisfy our thirsty and hungry souls. O God, whom have we in heaven but Thee? And there is none upon earth that we desire beside Thee. Send Thy Spirit this day. We thank Thee for His outpouring. We thank Thee, Spirit of God, that Thou dost proceed from the Father and the Son. And we pray that this day Thou wouldst have mercy upon us, upon our disordered hearts. Take away the infirmities of our unruly desires and our hateful lusts. And lift all the mists and darkness of unbelief within us. And brighten our souls with the pure light of Thy truth, that the things of God, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, may be exalted through Thy ministry in our midst this day, O Spirit of God. And do thou be our comforter, our internal light, our sanctifier, our guide. Take of the things of Christ. Show them to our soul this day. And Spirit of God, through thee, may we daily learn more of the triune God's love to us, his grace, compassion, faithfulness, and beauty. Lead us to the cross, O Spirit of God, and show us the wounds of the Savior and the hateful nature of evil and the power of Satan. And may we see there, as our souls encamp at the cross, that the nails that transfixed him and the cords that bound him and the thorns that tore him and the sword that pierced him was really the result of our doing. Lord, help us to find in his death our life, the reality and the immensity of his love, and to find in the cross the "it is finished" that our souls so desperately need to hear. And so, Holy Spirit, come this day, and pour out thyself and increase the faith of thy people in the clear experiential knowledge of atonement achieved and expiation completed and satisfaction made and guilt done away. Oh, may our debt be paid and our sins forgiven and our persons redeemed and our souls saved. May hell be vanquished today and heaven open and eternity made ours. So, Spirit of God, we pray for thy mighty presence, that thou wouldst deepen in us these saving lessons and write them upon our hearts, that we may hate sin and love the Lord Jesus Christ and pursue holiness. Oh, we do confess our sin. We confess our inner depravity and corruption. We confess we've minimized thy word of truth and neglected to watch thy hand of providence and rebelled against thy callings and warnings and too often wallow in our pride and unbelief. But we bring our great guilt to thy great propitiation. We bring all our sins to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let us hide this day, precious Redeemer, in the clefts of thyself, the smitten rock, where we may find forgiveness and praise thee, from whom all blessings flow. Help us then to mortify our sin, that our hearts be temples of worship, our lives living sacrifices unto thee. Bind eternity upon us, and bless thy word. Let thy word this day be convicting and saving and challenging and comforting. Remember the unsaved. Break through their resistance, O God, with irresistible grace. Grant that thy Holy Spirit may be too strong for them, that they, like Saul of Tarsus, may be stopped and may cry out, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Bless this church family. Bless the pastor, Reverend Mordyke, and his wife and family, the elders and deacons. Be with them, Lord. Bind them increasingly together through thy stupendous sovereign grace and covenantal love. Let thy word go before this flock like a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Give them the heritage of those that fear thy name. Strengthen the poor, the lonely, the bereaved, the afflicted, the dying. Care for the needy. Be mindful and merciful to those who are suffering hidden crosses. Open thy heart of compassion toward them through the compassionate high priest, Jesus Christ. O consolation of Israel, heal their sorrows. Bind up their wounds. Be a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And do bless the couple that have received a baby girl Willard and Teresa, be near to them, Lord, and let this child grow up to be a stalwart daughter of the Church of Jesus Christ. Strengthen Corey Becker and help her to rejoice and set up an Ebenezer in thy faithfulness to her and granting her another birthday and reaching 3 years beyond the age of the strong. And do be with the men elected to serve 4-year terms. We pray for wisdom and grace above and beyond themselves. We pray for the Pentecostal Holy Spirit to minister to them, that they may feel thy help and thy grace together with the other elders and deacons. And let them serve together in a spirit of love and unity and faithfulness. Bless our families. Bless the children, the teenagers. Help them to serve thee and fear thee in spirit and truth. And let every young person here know the Lord in truth. Know thee, not just with head knowledge, not just having daily education blessed, but to know thee in the inner man, intimately, through thy well-beloved Son. Lord, work mightily in the rising generation, the wonderful works of God that no man can give and no man can stop. Please be with us now. Help me in preaching. Let thy word go forth today with a clear trump. Let thy kingdom come, thy name be exalted, sinners saved, thy people edified and matured, and thy name extolled in each of thy glorious and wonderful persons. Lord God, we wait on thee. Come and bless us now, we pray. Wash us clean of every sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Dear congregation, the world and the church are looking for fulfillment. Every person, every boy and girl, every teenager, every parent, every grandparent sitting here today is looking for fulfillment. The world will tell you that the way to be fulfilled in life is to do your own thing. Follow your own desires. Live selfishly. Pursue your own goals. And serve yourself. God's Word tells us that the only way to fulfillment is through God. God's Word tells us that this world is poor and empty and vain apart from God. This morning and this evening, I want to show you from the Word of God that God is right and our fallen human nature is wrong. That the only way to have a fulfilling life is through God, through His Holy Spirit, taking the things of God, revealing them to us, and sending us back out into the world to live lives of service, serving God and serving people for the glory of God. You young people, don't listen to the world's philosophy. The world's philosophy will lead you to emptiness. The world's life is actually a boring life, a dull, gray life. And the life lived out of the Spirit of God, through the Son of God, to the glory of God, is a rich life, a beautiful life, a three-dimensional life, a colorful life, a life full of life. Pentecost, which we commemorate today, is the feast of fulfillment. And I want to look at that with you this morning from Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. Acts 2, 1 through 4. I'll read them again. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. You heard me emphasize in this reading the three references to fullness. Well, this is at the very heart of the meaning of Pentecost. So I'd like, with God's help, to speak with you on this theme, Pentecost as fulfillment, with an exclamation point. I'm tweaking my title and points from what is in the bulletin. Pentecost as fulfillment. And we want to look briefly at six things. We'll see, first of all, a fulfilling feast day. A fulfilling feast day. Second, a fulfilled time. Third, a filled house. Fourth, filled mouths. Fifth, filled hearts. And sixth, a filled church. Pentecost, fulfillment. Fulfilling feast day, fulfilled time, filled house, filled mouths, filled hearts, a filled church. Pentecost is the very last feast day in the ecclesiastical calendar. And yet it is one of the least celebrated feast days, though it's the apex of them all. Christmas, they commemorate Christ's birth. Good Friday, His death. Easter, His resurrection. Ascension, His return into heaven. But Pentecost seems anticlimactic to the world, and many times even to the church. It's perhaps the most misunderstood, the least recognized of all the church feast days. Why is that? Well, for one thing, it's the most difficult to understand, perhaps, because it's the most invisible. Think of Christmas, you can picture a manger, you can picture what's going on in the birth of Jesus. Good Friday, you picture Him on the cross. Easter, you picture the empty tomb, you see Him risen with the eye of faith, ascension, you watch Him going into heaven. Pentecost, well, there's some outward signs of fire, but you can't see the wind, and you can't see the Holy Spirit. It's very invisible and very internal. Christmas is God for us. Easter is God with us. Pentecost is God in us. Salvation comes from the Father, through the Son, in the Holy Spirit. That internal work is difficult, especially if you haven't experienced it, to get your arms around it. The world doesn't know what to do with Pentecost, doesn't understand Pentecost. And many in the church don't as well. And perhaps, too, it's because there's so little recognized need for Pentecost. But Pentecost is the crowning feast of all the others. It's the capstone of completion. Jesus Christ has finished the work of redemption, but that finished work must be applied to the soul by the Holy Spirit. It must be sealed to the redeemed. And that's what Pentecost is all about. The Holy Spirit coming, opening hearts, saving people, and then causing them to walk in the ways of God. You see, we need the "it is finished" of all three persons of the Trinity. We tend to destroy, or attempt to destroy, that "it is finished." We need the "it is finished," you see, of the Holy Spirit most of all. The Father finished creation. He said, "It is finished." And we marred creation. The Son said, "It is finished," in terms of redemption. But if it's not applied to our souls, we don't benefit from it. It's the Holy Spirit who comes and takes the work of Christ and applies it to our soul and finishes the work of God in the inner man. And so there's something about this feast day. It is a feast day of fulfillment, of fullness. It's a fulfilling feast day. That's why in this classic text of Pentecost, the first four verses, that word fully or filled or fill is used three times. And this, you see, is what a true believer looks for. Isn't that true? If you're a believer, you long for the fullness of God within you. You long for the Holy Spirit to fill you with the things of God. You don't want to just be a mediocre Christian. You don't want to just be someone who barely gets saved. You don't want to be someone who asks, what are the minimal criteria I need to come to the Lord's Supper and to be a Christian? But you want to be filled with the fullness of God and the fullness of the Holy Spirit. That's what Pentecost is all about. This is a grand day, a glorious day, the crowning day of the Church of Jesus Christ. Pentecost means fulfillment. But secondly, this is not only a fulfilling feast day, it's also a fulfilled time. Did you notice that at the beginning of our text? And when the day of Pentecost was fully come. That's an interesting expression, isn't it? What does it mean? Well, Pentecost means, as you perhaps know, 50. The number 50. And what does that mean? Well, it can have several important symbolical means. Let me just give you three or four of them briefly. First of all, Pentecost is the feast of 50. It happens 50 days after Passover. Passover was the great redemption of Israel from Egypt. And there's an intimate relationship, you see, between Passover and Pentecost. In Passover, the angel is passing over. And in Pentecost, the Holy Spirit now is being poured out as the harvest has come. Pentecost in Israel, this feast day that everyone was to attend in Israel, they would take two baked loaves of the harvest, the first fruits of harvest, and they would wave them before the Lord and say, Lord, these are thine. We've received them from thy hands, and we give them back to thee again. It was a harvest festival, a fulfilling festival, an ingathering festival, a festival of reaping and of great joy. And so now here in the New Testament, we read this expression, when the time of Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, was fully come. Now God is going to bring in a rich harvest of 3,000 souls. And those souls are going to cry out to God and say, Lord, we receive salvation from thee. We wave it before thee, as it were. It is thine. We've received it from thy hands. We return it again to thee. And we go out into the world and we make disciples, praying for greater harvest yet to come. And so there's this wonderful Old Testament theme of Pentecost being a time of fulfillment, a time of harvest, connected now with a New Testament fulfillment in which God, in His sovereign mercy, takes this feast day, this Old Testament feast day, and translates it into New Testament fulfillment and uses that very day when the nations are gathered together to pour out His Holy Spirit in the most rich and glorious harvest the Church has ever known. Of course, the Holy Spirit was operative in the Old Testament by drips and drops, as the old divines used to say, sprinkles of rain. But now there's a great outpouring. Now, not only His work and blessing is known here and there to one nation and to a few other people individually, but now His entire person is, as it were, poured out with His work and with His blessing. And He fills the 120. And then expands the church 20-fold, and 3,000 are gathered in one day. And so every year when we commemorate Pentecost, This ought to be one of the most encouraging days in the church calendar. A day in which we say the harvesting spirit can do the work again. A day in which we ought to pray for revival again. A day in which we ought to have great expectation from God. We ought to say, Lord, do it again. Not in exactly this same way or this same historical circumstance, of course, but send revival again. Bring in the thousands again. Bring in the sheaves, Lord. Bless thy word throughout the world. Send forth ambassadors around the world. You see, that's our passion. That's our vision. That's our dream. That we dream with our mutual seminary. Your seminary, Puritan Reformed Seminary. To train men from all over the world and send them back to their countries and their cities and their villages, proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Christ, praying for a great and glorious harvest to come in. And we may not rest until every village and city and town in this world has a solid, reformed, biblical preacher opening the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. Oh God, send Pentecost again and fill the earth with sound gospel preachers. But secondly, this expression, the day of Pentecost, is fully come in reference to the number 50 and the connection between Passover and Pentecost is one thing. But the number 50 also reminds us of the law. The law was given 50 days after Israel was delivered from Egypt. Israel had demerited everything by that time. And God came along, and 50 days after Israel goes into this situation, God reveals His law. He gives His law as a part of the covenant of grace. The Lord who's delivered you from the house of bondage is telling you how to live. Yes, there are elements in the giving of the law that seem, at first glance, to hark back to the covenant of works, but it is essentially the covenant of grace. But now, in the New Testament era, you see, God is fulfilling this in a richer way. He says, I will put my law in their inward parts, and in their heart I will write it, and I will be their God. And that is now being fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. As these new converts come in by the thousands, they want to know how to live the Christian life, what they should do. And the answer is, the law of God is a guide for life, to teach us how to live out of gratitude to God. And now this is set forth in an inward way, more profoundly, a more spiritual way, a more positive way. It's a richer time of fulfillment. In Exodus 20, there was a trembling mountain. Here there's a filled house. In Exodus 20, there was a flaming mountain. Here there are flaming tongues. In Exodus 20, there was noisy thunder. Here there is a mighty rushing wind. Exodus 20, there's lightning, God's wrath. Here, God's wrath is pacified in His Son. The day of Pentecost had fully come. But thirdly, this is a fulfilling time because it makes us reflect on the year of Jubilee, the 50th year. All had to be given back in year 50 that had been lost. Slaves were set free. This is a symbol of Pentecost to come. Now from every tribe and nation, slaveaholics to sin are set free. And God restores through the second Adam what had been lost in the first Adam. And sinners are delivered. The day of Pentecost is fully come. Blessed Jubilee. And blessed are you, my friend, if you know this jubilee in your own soul of being set free to serve God with heart and mind and strength. But fourthly, and finally, the time of Pentecost had fully come. Not only can have inferences with regard to this Pentecost feast and with regard to the giving of the law, the year of Jubilee, but also it's the time of God's promise. This is God's sovereign time. God picked the time. God picked 50. This is God's way. The disciples didn't know when it was going to happen. They were all with one accord in one place. They were all waiting. They were all missing the same thing. They were all needing the triune God to come. They were all waiting for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that was promised. And in the fullness of time, the time of God's sovereign good pleasure, God comes. That's the beautiful thing that is repeated over and over again in the life of the church and in every individual living member of the church. We always want our problems solved in our time and in our way. And there's not a single person sitting here this morning that doesn't have your own set of crosses, your own set of unresolved problems. And you wonder, you want to be able to fix things right away. You want God's answers right away. You want God's promises right away. But God will come at His time. And you will learn more in waiting than you do in working. Because in waiting times, you learn dependency upon God. You wait for the time of His fulfillment. Now that's what happens here. The waiting church becomes the possessing church as the Spirit of God is outpoured. Now thirdly, we see in Pentecost not only a fulfilling feast day and a fulfilling time, but also a filled house. Go with me further. In verse 2, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Notice the sound came from heaven. It's God's work, not man's. All good and perfect things come down from the Father of lights from above, the Bible says. What a blessing that after Jesus Christ has merited salvation, God comes to apply it. You see, that's the difference really between most of Christianity today in the world, which is Arminian in theology, which says Christ has done it, but you must apply it to yourself in your own strength. And the Reformed faith, which says, glory be to God, God does the whole of salvation. The Holy Spirit came down. He was poured out in all His fullness. And He came suddenly. God is a promising God, a fulfilling God, but also a surprising God. He comes always, suddenly, unexpectedly. He hastens to fulfill His own promises. He comes to unworthy people. He comes at a moment when, yes, they're waiting for Him, but it's still a surprise. As a pastor, over the years, I've seen many people die. I've seen people expect their loved one to die for days and weeks and months, even years. I've seen long vigils beside their deathbed, sometimes for months. And yet, you know, there's something strange about death. Every time a person dies, the family is surprised at that particular moment. Because somehow, you always think that person will live for another hour or another day or another month. There's something surprising about the intervention of death. But there's also something surprising about the intervention of spiritual life. We pray for it. We expect God to do it, rightly so. We expect Him to work in our children, rightly so. He's a covenant keeping God. But when He actually saves our children, when He actually pours out His Holy Spirit, there's always an element of surprise. Surprise because we don't deserve it. Surprise because we're hell-worthy sinners. Surprise when He comes back again to revisit again, even though we've sinned against Him again. And that is true here as well. Suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. It filled the house. You see, when God comes with His Holy Spirit,
There's a fullness about him. He comes in a way that sweeps us away and takes us up, as it were, to sit in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. And the spiritual things of God become more real than the church pews you're sitting on. It becomes real and full and rich when it comes to us from God. And now Jesus tells us here, through the writer Luke, that when he pours out his own Spirit, he accompanies this pouring out with three signs. Three signs. What do those signs mean? Well, first of all, there is, of course, the blowing of a violent, mighty wind. God is breathing upon his church. The word Spirit itself, you know, ruach, actually means wind or a breath. So it's a play on words in the Bible, actually. And this Holy Spirit then breathes upon the church the breath of life, the breath of recreated life, spiritual life. And that breath you can't see. It's invisible, like the wind. It's a secret, like the wind. It's mysterious, like the wind. Yet it leaves fruits behind, like the wind. It's free and sovereign, like the wind. You see, this sign has all kinds of spiritual symbolism involved. Symbolism that the Old Testament church realized, even before Pentecost. Awake, O wind, north wind, and come thou south, and blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Or think of what Jesus said to Nicodemus. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. See, the God who's in control of creation, the God who created the wind in Genesis 1, the God who gave breath and wind, as it were, to our own first parents so that they would live, that same God comes now with His Spirit breathing from heaven upon His people, breathing new life, new power into His church. And that breath comes sovereignly and graciously. No man can command it to come or tell it when to come or how to come, but it's God's great, glorious work of sovereign grace. It comes with force. It comes irresistibly. It comes to empty us of ourselves and to build us up in Christ Himself. There's just so many parallels between the Holy Spirit and wind that I can't take time to mention them all to you. But think of it this way. When the wind comes powerfully, it first often destroys, it breaks down, it brings to a total loss, and then the wind comes in its purifying power and refreshes and gives health and builds up. That's what the wind does in nature. That's what the wind does through the Spirit in grace. The Spirit empties us of our own righteousness. He breaks down Manasseh and the Philippian jailer and Bartimaeus and the publican, and He builds them back up in the grace of God. He breathes within us still today the breath of life, and He keeps that breathing alive and refreshes and purifies what He's torn down. And so He fills the house of our hearts with Himself. He empties us of all our own righteousness and fills us with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. What a beautiful thing. What a beautiful symbol. A mighty, rushing wind. You know something of that internally, my friend. As the Holy Spirit blown in your heart, in your life, and blown down all your righteousness and purified you and refreshed you and breathed into you life and showed you the fullness of God so that you have learned to live out of Jesus Christ. I can say, I didn't deserve it. I didn't know it was coming. I can't tell the sound, where it was coming from, where it was going. But I know that the wind of the Spirit has blown in my life. I'm a new creation with new desires. The things I hated before, I now love. The things I loved before, I now hate. By the grace of God, I know the power of the wind of the Holy Spirit. And the second symbol here
is the cloven tongue. So we have not only a filled house, where the house itself is, as it were, shaken by the wind, but we also have, and that's my fourth point this morning, filled mouths. Filled mouths. Tongues of fire and tongues of utterance. What an interesting, powerful symbolism. The fire, much as the wind and the languages, comes from heaven. All three of these signs come from heaven. The wind comes suddenly. The tongues of fire come suddenly. The 120 can look around and see cloven tongues, flickering flames of fire resting on each one. There's an individual cleft in those flames. They're divided, they're split like a flame. It's a pledge that the Holy Spirit has given them different tongues and different languages. It sits on them. The Holy Spirit comes to abide with them so that they can go out into the world to declare the wonderful works of God. But why? Why the symbol of a tongue? Well, a tongue is a channel of knowledge and wisdom. It's an instrument of speech. And the Holy Spirit is the true teacher, the true speaker of all truth. Christ is the wisdom of God. Christ is the one of whom He teaches. But the Holy Spirit takes that wisdom, shows it to sinners, and He, as Jesus had promised, shall lead you into all truth. And so the cloven tongues of fire are actually a symbol of Babel reversed. You remember in Genesis 11, Babel, which is a place where they tried to build, they tried to dethrone God. God sent confusion by breaking one language into many. And they couldn't understand each other, and they had to leave each other and spread throughout the world. Well, here, God turns it around. And God sends Babel in reverse. The many tongues are made one. The many tongues are made one. And so God is saying through Pentecost, I will spread my gospel to the nations, and people will speak in different tongues, and this brotherhood through the gospel is not going to be just through the Greek language or the Latin language or the Hebrew language. But the Roman will be able to say to the Jew, you are my brother. The Mede can say to the Elamite, you are my brother. Instead of the bricks of Babel, there will be a new temple of living stones in Jerusalem. Stones that will be gathered from all nations of the earth. What a wonder these filled mouths are with cloven tongues and tongues of utterance. Fiery tongues. Fire is a symbol, sometimes of God's wrath, His consuming wrath, but also a symbol of His preserving presence of mercy. Fire is a symbol of God's presence, either in wrath or in grace. That's why it was so tumultuous, so profound when Elijah was on the mountain and fire came down from heaven, because Baal was to be the god of fire. And God was showing, no, I'm the god of fire. The Lord, He is the God. And the beauty you see at Pentecost is the fire does not fall upon the hell-worthy sinner. But the fire has fallen upon the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And so now the fire may come as a preserving, as a healing, burning lamp, a covenantal lamp like it came to Abraham, or a burning bush like it came to Moses, or a burning furnace like it came to the three friends of Daniel. God is coming with cloven tongues as a fire to convey to the world His enlightening, purifying, warming influence of grace, that He will come and purify the nations and refine them like gold in His fire by the Holy Spirit, burning out sin and burning into us holiness, warming us, filling us with the same fire of the Spirit who fills with burning zeal the Son of God for God's own glory, for the welfare of the church, for the preservation of the truth to the ends of the age.
What a beautiful sign the cloven tongues of fire are. Do you know something of that burning within you? Have your hearts ever burned within you as you heard the truth of God? Destroying what is of you and building up what is of God. Melting down whatever needs to be destroyed. Enlightening whatever needs to be built up. So that you would die daily in the fiery sanctification of the Holy Spirit. To live to Jesus Christ. To know the fire of love, the fire of warmth, the fire of zeal that breaks down your cold heart, heals your broken heart, and makes you burn for the truth of God, for the church of God, for the love of God. Yes, the gift of wind, the gift of the cloven tongue, and the gift of languages are all one package. Reversing Babel and sending the gospel out into the nations. You know, in Acts 2, we read of 15 different language groups mentioned in this chapter. That range from distant Iran to west of Rome. In fact, there's not a single language spoken in Jerusalem at that time that was not being spoken by the disciples of Jesus in the name of Jesus as the servants of God at Pentecost. Every person there could hear them speak in his own language. This is, of course, a miracle. You can imagine the crowd. How confused. It says three times, they were all amazed. They were all amazed. They were all amazed. They said one to another, what does this mean? You know, we can't understand it. Aren't these men from Galilee? They're not international businessmen. How can they speak in all these minority languages? Parthian language and Mede and Elam and Cappadocian and Libyan and Crete and so on. Languages long since forgotten and dead today. How is this possible? What is God doing? Well, God is saying something, of course, through this. He's saying, I'm going to bring my gospel to the ends of the earth. He's saying, I condemn you, you Jews, in your unbelief because you rejected the word. So I'm going to bring the word to the ends of the earth. The church's mission is to be a proclaiming church to all the nations of the world. So through these gift of utterances, God is saying, I'm going to fill your mouths so that the gospel will be poured out upon all flesh, everywhere. And the whole world will be recovered from its darkness and shame. And the kingdom of God will henceforth be thoroughly spiritual among the nations. Every tribe and nation shall be gathered in. And so you see, the Mosaic dispensation, which was bathed in grace, the grace of law, is now going to be superseded in many ways by the grace of the gospel. Though we still walk by the law. But now it's going to be, you see, much more powerful than in the Mosaic dispensation. Now, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who've been so brave and chosen to be burned to death in a furnace rather than bow before the idol, because the Spirit of God was empowering them. Now that great wonder, you see, will be filling the earth, and people all over the world today will die for the name of Jesus Christ. And that's happening more and more and more. Today there are more Christians persecuted in the world. I know it's hard to believe in North America. More Christians persecuted in the world for naming the name of Christ, languishing in prisons, dying for this name because of the burning fire in their soul for the Lord Jesus Christ than there have ever been in the history of mankind. It's by the power of the Pentecostal Spirit. But then fifthly, we see not only filled mouths, but filled hearts. Verse 4 tells us that the Holy Spirit filled all those waiting 120 with the Holy Ghost. They're filled in the inner man, not just the outer man. They're filled not just with symbols. It's not just about wind and tongues
and utterance. These are just symbols of the essence of the whole thing. They're filled with the Holy Ghost. They're filled not just with the blessings of the Holy Spirit. They're filled not just with the fruits of the Holy Spirit, the love and joy and peace and so on, and filled not just with the special gifts of the Holy Spirit to give utterance, but they're filled with the greatest work of the Holy Spirit, who takes the things of Christ and reveals it to them. And you hear that bubble up and flow out of Peter's mouth in his sermon. It's all about Jesus. The whole sermon focuses on Jesus. But they're also filled with the Holy Spirit Himself as a third person of the Trinity. As our Heidelberg Catechism says, He is also given to me to comfort me and to abide with me forever. This is something special, my friends. The Holy Spirit here on the day of Pentecost did more than apply the benefits and persons of Christ. He did more than allow the believers to embrace Christ by faith. More than bring them into the arms of Emmanuel. More than enable them to say with assurance of faith, He is mine and I am His. But this third person of the Holy Trinity filled their souls with such a consciousness that their consciences were sealed with the Holy Ghost, into the divine household, adopted as children of God. They may know and possess the Holy Spirit as a personal comforter, a personal intercessor, a personal sealer in their own heart. They don't only rest now in the Father heart of God, in the mediatorial heart of the Son of God, but also in the sanctifying, comforting, sealing heart of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit shall make you free, Jesus said. You shall be free indeed. Finally, the apostles experienced this with all its fullness. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Sealed. Sealed with the covenant of grace personally. Filled with a guarantee of their salvation in the triune God. The Spirit's own person becomes that seal. Not just sealed by the Holy Spirit, but the text says with the Holy Spirit. He becomes the sealer and the seal. He seals His own person to them on the ground of His sealing Christ within them, of whom John 6 says, God the Father seals. People of God are here sealed with a triune God. Blessed disciples. They experience the essence of Pentecost. They're filled with the Holy Ghost. They're filled with the Son of God. They're filled with the Father. Jesus said, when you walk in the truth and you're filled with this Holy Spirit, my Father and I will come and make our abode with you. And there's no comfort like this in all the world to know that the triune God is within me. That He's my strength, my song, and my salvation. They experience here what our forefathers called not the being of faith, but the well-being of faith. They're filled with the fullness of God. Now all God's people, of course, are blessed with the Holy Spirit. And there are fluctuating times in their lives where they feel that more or less, with greater measure or greater sense of reality. From God's side, of course, they all have the fullness of the Spirit because they're all in Christ by faith. But from our side, so often we don't feel that fullness. But here, the feeling also is reality. They're filled with the Holy Ghost and their mouths go open. They speak the wonderful works of God. You see, that is Pentecost for them. And the result of that is that God blesses the work mightily. 3,000 are gathered that very day. And we read in verse 47, and that's my last point. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Don't you just love those words? How encouraging they are. You see, Pentecost is not about 2,000 years ago only. It's not only about a fulfilling feast day and a fulfilled time and a fulfilled house and filled mouths and filled hearts, but also about a filled church today, filled with living members by the Spirit of God. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. That's your hope, brothers, as elders and deacons. That's Reverend Mordyke's hope as he ascends this pulpit. But the Lord needs to add. You see, when a minister gets on the pulpit, he gets up there with fear and trembling. He knows his weakness. He's overwhelmed and he's about to speak. Who am I to speak the Word of God? Who am I to have a mouth filled with the Spirit of God? But as he ascends the pulpit, in all his weakness, he ascends in the power of the Holy Ghost. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2. And every true servant of God knows what that means. I go in weakness and in power. I go in weakness expecting nothing of myself, but go in power expecting everything of the Holy Spirit. So that when I ascend that pulpit, I know that the mighty God of heaven will do His work and His Word will not return to Him void. And He will add to the church daily such as should be saved. The Lord adds. The Lord adds. It's an addition that happens by subtraction. He adds by convicting us of sin. He adds by stripping us away of our own righteousness. He adds by subtracting from us what we think we are. Till we become poor sinners who flee to Him and find our all in Jesus. It is addition by subtraction. Until we find everything in Christ and are filled with the Spirit of God. He does it daily. There's not a day, even now, that God doesn't have angels rejoicing over sinners brought to repentance somewhere in the world. And then here's the beauty of it all. Such as should be saved. I say that's the beauty of it all. Because no man can ever save a sinner. We bring the Word, but the Holy Spirit alone can unlock the door of the heart. And the beauty is that we ascend the pulpit with expectation because of God's election. The Arminian preacher has to try to produce it in his own strength and in the strength of the people in their own strength. Because it's up to them whether they get saved or not. It's up to the preacher whether he saves sinners or not. Recently in Grand Rapids, an Arminian preacher came to town, a revivalist. There was a picture of him in the paper with a briefcase. Beneath the picture it said, he carries revival with him in his briefcase. He's going to preach for 2 days. If revival breaks out, he'll stay 2 more days. But his next visit is scheduled 3 days down the road. He's expecting revival to break out because he can produce revival. He brings revival with him in his briefcase. No, no, no. That's man-made revivalism. And it will produce the fruits that will lead to destruction. When God sends revival, He sends it from heaven above. He sends it as a gift, as a mighty rushing wind. It comes suddenly, it comes powerfully. It does the job that no man can do. And when God sends it, it's in accord with His election. Such as should be saved. That's why Reverend Mordyke can get on this pulpit with expectation. For you who are yet unsaved, because he knows that God normally uses the means of the Word to save the unsaved. And he will do it. And his Word will not return to him void. So we have the guarantee. We have the assurance that as we bring the Word, God will make it effectual. Election is not your enemy, my friend. It is your friend. Without election, no one would be saved. Election is never an obstacle to a coming sinner. Election is always a friend to draw us close to God, to save our souls,
And so God fills His church through His Pentecostal Spirit. Pentecost is a feast of fulfillment in all six of these ways. Well, let me close by asking you just a few questions. Do you understand Pentecost in your own soul? Do you understand that ultimately it's all about God's glory and God's salvation? And is that glory of God preeminent in your life? Is it the engine that makes your life run? Are you passionate about the glory of God? And are you then, by extension, passionate about that glory being expanded throughout the nations? Do you long for the day when God will send revival throughout the whole world? Is it your prayer, fill the earth, Lord, with the knowledge of thyself, even from sea to sea? Do you have expectation in God? Do you have that Pentecostal spirit from within? Are you dependent on the Holy Spirit? And do you see every unconverted person around you as a mission field? Do you speak to them? Do you make a commitment to speak to them? When you get out of bed in the morning, do you say, Lord, please bring someone into my pathway today that I can speak a good word about Thee to that person? You know, we're so isolated. We're so individualistic in North America, aren't we? We're so self-contained. We're so selfish. We need to make that commitment by the grace of God, that we will reach out to those around us who are not yet saved. You never know what one word will do. One word. I had a friend who said to me one time, I'd made a commitment. Every time I step on an airplane, I would try to evangelize the person next to me. It so convicted me. This was 20 years ago that I said, I have to do that as well. And so that's my main task when I get on an airplane, to talk to the person next to me. And you know, 85% of people on airplanes want to talk about real things. It's very easy to strike up a conversation with a person who can remain anonymous with you. You just ask him. Get to know him. Get to know his job. Get to know his family or her job. Show that you care. And before you know it, you can say, well, are you a Christian? Or what church do you go to? And so the conversation goes. Yesterday I spoke to the man sitting next to me. He sat down. I talked to him for a little while. Found out he's an actor for Hollywood. And I asked him if he was a Christian. He said, I'm a Mormon. I've never talked to a Mormon actor before. But I dialogued with him. I asked him, you know, what do you think of the Bible? Well, he thought it was the Word of God. He's a Sunday school teacher. I said, do you believe the whole Bible? I said, you know, enlighten me. Because my understanding is that Mormons believe that the Book of Mormon sort of trumps the Bible. There's things in the Bible that, well, there are things in the Bible that aren't true, he said. I said, well, how do you decide what's true? Well, he said, you just got to decide that internally within yourself. Oh. I said, well, if you have to decide it within yourself, what's true and what's not true, don't you sort of make your own Bible then? And aren't you really the source of knowledge yourself? Because you can reject certain parts and you can accept other parts. And isn't there a danger that then eventually you'll accept the parts that you want to accept and reject the other parts? He said, well, I never looked at it that way. That's something for me to think about. Now, I didn't get very far with this man, but sow a seed. Maybe he'll come back and think about it. Send him a book afterwards. Get his address. Send it to him. Follow up. Email him. Care about souls, you see. That's the spirit of Pentecost, where we love to reach the unreached, and we love to lovingly confront those who haven't reached but have rejected it. If we are sons and daughters of Pentecost, we will be burdened with souls that are on their way to destruction. But finally, let me just raise one more question You may be asking this question, how do I know if I have really received the Holy Spirit of God? Let me answer it very simply to you this way. If you've received the Holy Spirit, two things have happened to you. Number one, you have learned to have low thoughts of yourself. You've been convicted. You've been emptied. You know what it means to be emptied of self, to be emptied of your own righteousness. The old divines used to call this the withering work of the Holy Spirit. All your righteousness has withered away. And so you've come to see your desperate need for a Savior. Not just once, and not just after you've met Him and learned to love Him and find Him as your Savior, but your whole lifetime. Your whole lifetime, you know this withering work, this emptying work. Emptied from vessel to vessel is the language of Scripture. Because time and time again, even after we've come to the cross, we're backsliding. We're going the wrong way again. And again we need to be emptied. Again we need to be shown our sin. If you receive the Holy Spirit of God, you have that Spirit within you who exposes you to your own sin, who convicts you, who empties you, who shows you how unfit you are in yourself to have the gospel brought to you. Low thoughts of self, confession of sin, daily seeking repentance, daily experiencing forgiveness, daily needing the Holy Spirit, daily asking for grace. These are marks of having received the Holy Spirit. But secondly, and most importantly, if you receive the Holy Spirit, you don't only have low thoughts of self, you have high thoughts of Jesus Christ. You love Him. You love His name. You love His offices. You love His person. You love His states. You love everything about Him. You couldn't ask for anyone more or anyone better. You love how He came to suffer and die for sinners like you. You love how He came to obey the law for you and fulfill all righteousness for you. You can say, this Jesus God hath raised up, as Peter does in this sermon, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, we have this glorious Savior in Christ. You see everything. And so you have high thoughts of Him. High thoughts because He made you not only, but because He remade you. Because He owned you, as it were, twice. Boys and girls, let me quickly tell you this story before I close. Or actually, two stories I'm going to tell you. The first one is this. There was a little boy named Tom. And he had his own little boat that he built. It was very carefully constructed. He spent a lot of time on that boat. And he took that boat one day to the river, and he had a string, and he walked along the banks of the river with that boat and got lots of joy out of it. And then one day, a wind came along, and the boat was caught in the wind, and the string snapped, and the boat went sailing off down the river. And Tom was very upset, and he ran down the riverbanks and tried to catch the boat, but he couldn't. And 3 days later, he was walking home from school, and he went by a store window, and he saw his boat in the store window. And he went in, and he said to the owner, I want my boat back. The owner said, I'm sorry, I bought that boat. If you want it, you have to buy it. And Tom said, well, how much money is it? The boat owner said, $10. And Tom went home, and he got all the money he could. And he just couldn't make it. All the money he had added up to $10. And he went back to the store, and he gave everything he had to get that boat back. When he got the boat back, he walked away and he looked at the boat. He said, twice I have owned you. First I made you. And now I bought you. And you see, that's how a sinner feels about Jesus Christ. He made me. And I broke loose from His string. I broke loose from His covenant promises. I broke loose from His grace. I've gone my own way. But he came to buy me, to re-own me. And to do that, he gave all that he had, his own precious blood. What a Savior. If you have the Holy Spirit, you want to serve that Savior all your life. You want to be like an African slave girl that I'm closing this sermon with, who once was being sold in New Orleans as a slave in the 1850s. And two men were trying to outbid each other to get her. And they were telling each other what they would do to her if they got her. And it wasn't good. And behind them was an English nobleman who became incensed. And he was a very wealthy man. And he got the auctioneer's attention. He said, I'll give twice the amount anyone will give for the price of this slave. And the auctioneer said, no one has ever paid that much for a slave. Do you really have that much to give? The man reached into his pocket, pulled out the money and waved it. And the auctioneer said, sold. The man came up, took the young girl down, and she spit him in the face. He wiped the spit away. He took her into a downtown office, got some papers, signed the papers, handed them to her, said, these are your manumission papers. And she spit him in the face, and he wiped the spit away. He said, don't you understand? You are free. And she stared at him and stared at him. And finally she collapsed at his feet. She began to weep and weep. And then she looked up at him and she said, sir, do you mean to tell me you paid twice the amount anyone has ever paid for the price of a slave just to set me free? He said, yes. She began to weep some more. Finally she looked up at him and she said, sir, I have just one request of you. Can I be your slave forever? You see, that's how a Christian feels. That's how these 3,000 felt. When they were convicted, this Jesus you have crucified and slain. They burst into Peter's sermon. They interrupted his sermon. They were pricked in their heart. And they said, what must we do? Peter said, be baptized and repent. Be baptized and be disciples of Jesus Christ. They were baptized the same day. 3,000. And they gave their lives away to him. That's how you may know. When you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you want to live completely for Jesus. You want to be his willing slave, his willing doulos, as Paul calls it in his epistles, a willing servant. In the Greek, it's a doulos, it's a slave. I'm a willing slave of Jesus Christ. He's conquered my heart. To him I belong. Then you may know you have received the Holy Spirit. Amen.